The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, this week we're going to continue in our series on Joseph. And if you'll notice, we skipped chapter 38, and no, it is not because I'm afraid of it, though it is pretty colorful if you've read it. By the way, chapter 38 is a very important chapter. We've skipped it because it does not involve Joseph. It, however, does show how God advances His kingdom and keeps His covenant using the most unlikely of sinners. So if you would like to study it, I've got a copy of my manuscript. Just send me an email and I'll send it to you, and you'll understand how it fits within these chapters from 37 through 50. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Gracious Father, we come before you as a body of believers, excited to hear what you have for us today. Father, we're eager, and with great delight, we want to hear how you are in control, how you sovereignly use evil to advance your kingdom, how you are with us in the midst of good times and bad times, in the middle of temptation and in persecution. Father, thank you for leaving us this narrative so that we, like the Israelites who heard it for the first time, might take comfort in it, that we might rest in it, that we might understand your greatness, your sovereignty, and your love for us, your love which is infallibly committed to your word. And that is what we stand upon, Lord. Not in our own strength are we here, not because we're smarter than the next person, but because you saved us by the power of your word through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. You granted us faith and repentance, and you have given us your word to shape us into the image of your Son. And so we speak these truths this morning so that as we approach this text, we might realize how great a miracle you have done, not only in Joseph's life, not only in persevering your saints throughout the ages, but in this very moment, how you strengthen us by the power of your word, how you take our faith through the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the preaching of God's word, and you shape us. You persevere through us. You make us more holy, not perfectly yet, but progressively, until one day we shall be face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are ill and traveling today, for those who are part of our family who are not with us, we pray that you would comfort them. Father, we pray that they might be able to hear this message and their faith too might be strengthened. We pray that this body of believers would check in on them and that we would walk together with them this week as we go out into the world as ambassadors of Christ, telling the good news of the gospel. And Father, for those here among us who have yet to place their faith and trust in Christ, may today be the day of their salvation. Bless our time, Lord, and may you be honored throughout it. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, you can obviously tell that I love the book of Genesis. Blaine and I were talking this week, and he says, boy, Genesis is just, it's got some emotion in it. It's got some drama. It's real. It's theology wrapped in flesh. And that's exactly what it is. And our gracious Lord has given us this. He could have just given us a list of truths, which would have been enough. But it's as if he's saying, let me tell you a story. And the Bible is a story about God and how he loves his creation that rebelled against him, that continues to rebel against him. And he has loved her with a love that is otherworldly. Today's text is, well, I think it's encouraging on so many levels. You've probably heard it taught before, maybe as a purity message. And certainly purity is important, but that's not the intention of this text here. Let me start out by laying the groundwork. If I were to ask you what the word blessed means, especially in modern day evangelicalism, what comes to mind? I mean, I'm sure we've all seen this word a lot, whether on social media, maybe we use it a lot. A quick Google search conjures up books and images of material success, prosperity, or a life of comfort. Even on social media, the emoticons? What are those anyway? And how does everyone know what they mean? But when you say feeling blessed and you have an emoticon, everyone's supposed to know what that means. That means something good happened to me. I'm feeling like things are going my way. One only has to drive down White's Chapel to see a large iron gate in front of a big mansion that says, blessed. But is that what blessed means? Do we use it correctly? I'm certainly pleased for the guy that's had a good run in business and is able to buy acreage and a big house. And I'm surely happy for someone who is having a good day and things are going well. But does that mean that the person who has a bad day or lives in a double wide is not blessed? No, I mean, I think we get that. We know the misuse of the word, but herein lies the difficulty. I'm not sure we understand the correct definition of it. Now, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, so we know the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But this word, for which we are all so familiar with, what does it mean? If I know what it doesn't mean, then what does it mean? Some theologians say, well, you could substitute the word happy. Let's try that. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. No, that doesn't work. The word here in the Gospels is makarios. It means possessing the favor of God. And we might add, finding comfort in knowing that you have God's favor. Strong explains that it is the state of being marked by the fullness from God. It indicates the state of every believer in Christ. We are favored by God. God's favor is upon us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In its most basic sense, Christians are blessed because God has set his affection, his favor upon you that is undeserved. How did he do that? Well, we know. John 3:16, he sent his own Son to take our place on the cross, to die the death we deserved, because he lived the life that we could not live. It is, as Luther said, the great exchange. So if we're building on that foundation, Christians possess the favor of God, not only in salvation, which we just talked about, but let's build a little bit more, but they also possess the favor of God through his presence. Okay? God is with us. Emmanuel, right? When we are walking in his truth, regardless of our circumstances, we are to feel blessed. So you can use that emoticon all the time. In good times and bad, our circumstances are not related to us being blessed. Christians have the favor of God, not only because of salvation, but watch this, but because of his presence. Specifically, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He saves us not only for eternity, but He walks with us as we journey through this life. So regardless of our circumstances, whether good or bad, up or down, big house, small house, good day, bad day, we are to realize His presence, remember His favor, and then watch this, respond accordingly. And that sets us up for today's narrative. The title of our sermon is Practicing His Presence. And as you can see, I'm telling you where we're going right away because I want us to nail this down. I want us to quit working off of emotions or emoticons where sometimes we feel close to God and other times we don't. Our feelings are not an indicator of God's presence. That we have God's favor upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is with us. And this is what we see with Joseph in today's narrative. Remember, Moses is writing this. He's writing this to Israelites who have just been freed from slavery in Egypt. Most likely, it's written around Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And Moses is going to repeat a phrase four times. He's going to help these Israelites understand exactly why he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this narrative about Moses. Look with me, Genesis 39, verse 2. And the Lord was, say it with me, with Joseph. Verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was, what? With him. Now look down at the end of the chapter, verse 21. But the Lord was, what? With Joseph. And 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. You think he's trying to make a point? Yeah. So whether in Potiphar's house, when things are going great, or in the pit of this prison, when things are going terribly, the Lord is with him. And in case you think that's just how Joseph feels, who else sees it? Potiphar and the chief jailer. Two pagans even get it. Two idolatrous, polytheistic pagans look at this 17-year-old kid and say, hey, something's different about him. The Lord is with him. And then squeezed in between these bookends is a temptation. A temptation. Do you feel alone when you're being tempted? Do you feel like I'm on shaky ground? Think about the temptation that affects you the most. Think about right now the temptation that causes you to stumble the most. I'm not exonerating you from responsibility, but I want you to think about this besetting sin, the thing you continually fall, and I will bet you, you feel like you can't overcome it. Because in your strength, you can't overcome it. And that's about the loudest amen I've ever heard with silence in the room, right? Look at our timeless truth. Realizing the presence of God will equip the believer in times of prosperity, temptation, and persecution. Today, we are going to learn how to practice His presence. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to be a mental shift for you. I'm not talking about in a fuzzy, emotional, sign-oriented way. I'm talking about in a grounded, theological understanding that you haven't just been saved and one day you'll be glorified, but you are in union with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and sent out as ambassadors. And you have, as it says in Romans 8:4, the ability to obey because you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Our text breaks down into three sections. Number one, realizing God's presence as a house slave. Two, realizing God's presence in temptation. And number three, realizing God's presence as a jailhouse slave. And if you want to think about how you approach this text, if you just went through and circled now, you'll see those three sections break out nicely. Realizing the presence of God will equip the believer in times of prosperity, temptation, and persecution. And this is the crux of the theme. This is the very truth that we can carry with us today. Now, let me tell you one more thing before we get going. There is a cycle we're going to see twice in this narrative. You don't need to write this down, but I just want you to sort of get a feel. This think about a big cycle. A cycle where there's unjust forced servitude, okay? And then there is undeserved divine favor. And then there is unexpected master's favor. We see that happen all in Potiphar's house. And then guess what? We see the same thing happen in the jailhouse. Unjust forced servitude, undeserved divine favor. The Lord is with him. And then finally, unexpected master's favor. And the way the Jews would write oftentimes is what's called a chiasm, okay? And you'll see the same thing at the beginning and the end, and then towards the middle you'll see something match, and then a parallel as it gets towards the center, and then you have it all centered around something. And that's usually the highlight or the climax of the text. And the climax here is temptation. Does everyone deal with temptation? Absolutely. Absolutely. How we deal with it? Now that's a different story. So let's dive right in. Realizing God's presence as a house slave. Now think back with me, chapter 37. Joseph has been sitting at the bottom of this pit that his brothers threw him in, this well, this dry well. He's cut up. He's bruised. No doubt he's crying. His mouth is parched from walking the additional 14 miles from Shechem to Dothan. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He knows his brothers are angry. He's thinking, well, maybe it'll pass. And then finally, after several hours, they throw something down and pull him up. And I don't know, but I imagine his first thought is, I just can't wait to get home. At this point, I don't understand anything. I don't care. I just want to go home. I'm willing to walk the 50 miles straight to get home. But as he is pulled out, he sees this massive caravan. And he doesn't know these people, but he knows from looking at them that they are cousins of his family. They're Ishmaelites, specifically they're Midianites. And his head starts to spin as he looks over and sees one of them counting out 20 shekels to his brother Judah. And then another one come up and put shackles on his wrists and walk him over to a long line of slaves. And then the caravan starts moving. You see, they were on the edge of the king's highway. They went from Syria to Egypt. And it's going to be a 200-mile trip from Dothan to Thebes. His sandals are taken from him because slaves don't wear sandals, and he walks on the hot sand for 10 solid days. By the time he arrives in Thebes, he's lost weight. He looks terrible. He's worried sick. He's taken into a holding cell and they prepare him for sale. They oil him up. They shave him. They make him look better than what the desert did to them. And he starts to wonder what will happen to him. Where will he go? Who will buy him? Will he be a field slave? Will he be in construction to build these pyramids that he sees around him? Perhaps he'll become an under rower in the bow of a ship. The bidding starts. And then it's his turn. After hearing what he assumes to be a few offers, he hears what must be in Egyptian, sold. And he's walked around and taken to another slave who then takes him to his final destination. He's told that he will be a house slave for a very important man, a man who is head of what we would call the Secret Service and the CIA combined. It's the chief bodyguard to Pharaoh. It's the royal guard. All of this has happened in just 10 days. Pick it up in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And so he became a successful man. And the time has collapsed and it starts to move more quickly. And for whatever reason, but again, we know the reason the Lord is with him, he finds favor in his master's eyes. Why? Because he's got the Midas touch? No. Yet everything he touches is organized. God causes it to prosper. And this Potiphar, as his name is called, he sees it. He realizes it. Man, the house is it's running smoothly. I'm looking at the books this month and, wow, there's no more waste. What happened to all that theft that I was experiencing? And he takes Joseph, a 17-year-old, and he begins to elevate him. And he elevates him to the point where he is his personal assistant. And it says that he put, literally in the Hebrew, in his hand all that he owned. And the only thing Potiphar would concern himself with was the evening menu. I want filet mignon this evening with the best Cabernet Sauvignon. Really? That's what you think about now? You have to realize, to be the head of a house, it's not like he's some sort of just butler or manservant. No. In this position, it's more like running a business. I mean, there's fields that have to be overseen. There's stocks. There's dinner parties. There's valuables. This is a massive complex. And this young man is elevated. Why? Well, it says, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him, and Joseph found favor. Interesting, this guy, Potiphar. That's not his name. Apparently, it's more of a title. MacArthur describes it this way. It's kind of hard to translate from the Hebrew, but it is either the one who was placed on earth by Ra, okay? Who was Ra? That was one of the chief deities of Egypt. Or the one who is given by Ra. Either way, his title gives homage to Ra. Now, you may recognize this because we've heard of Ramesses or Ramesses. Ramesses was a pharaoh. Ra, sun god. Mesis, son, who was called the son of the deity Ra. This was a very high-ranking position. And Joseph now is overseeing everything that he has. So why is this here? Because I would have a tendency to look at it and, well, that's a neat little prelude. This is just setting us up for the temptation and the downfall into prison. No, but there's something here. Because again, Joseph realizes it and Potiphar realizes it that the Lord is with him. And who are the readers? They're Israelites in Sinai, alone, not knowing where they're going. The only life they had known was hardship and slavery before. Now, this is here for a reason. This is to remind the readers that God is still with Joseph. Just as he was with him as a son in prosperity, just as he was with him in the pit in danger, just as he was with him through the desert, he is with him here. His blessing from God is not always good circumstances, though they are good here, but with God's presence. And just in case you correlated, oh, God is with him, therefore he's successful, watch things start to get difficult again. Look at our second point. Realizing God's presence in temptation. Middle of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. In the Hebrew, that means his brother had a six-pack, okay? He was ripped. He was good-looking. This is only mentioned a couple times in Scripture. He's a nice-looking young man. And the wife of Potiphar takes notice. Verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She commands him. Now, let's think about this situation Joseph's in. You've seen the movies, right? Okay. We have a tendency to just sort of reduce this down to poor Joseph, away from home, doing his best, good moral kid, sexual temptation. Certainly that's true, right? Let's not lie to ourselves. This is certainly an issue of sexual temptation, and there's no reason to believe that Potiphar's wife is some old hag. Okay? Let's remember that Joseph is coming from Canaan. They don't use makeup there. Okay? Egyptian women are going to be sort of a step above in looks. But with that temptation, and I think that temptation is very real, I think there's more here. Because we see a lot of conversation, don't we? Joseph has lost everything. Oh, yeah, he's in a little bit of prosperity now. I mean, I guess as much as slaves can be prosperous. But he's lost everything. You got to realize, Israel, Jacob, same name, okay, was super wealthy. He owned lots of livestock. We know this from the previous chapters. He is a clan in and of himself. Think about the 12 brothers, the families, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. The business has been good. Who was set to inherit it all? Joseph, or at least the largest portion. I think there's more here to this temptation. Maybe it's just me. Take it for what it's worth. But Joseph knows that he is destined to rule. He's had two dreams, right? And I think the temptation, besides just being sexual, that there is an equally attractive temptation to shortcut the process to rule. He knows that God has designed him to rule. He knows that God is in control. He's worked hard, but it still seems so far off. Maybe this is a way to sort of sleep my way to the top. There's no question in my mind that she's probably promised him things. Hey, I have influence. Hey, your secret is safe with me. I mean, her secret is as valuable as his secret. She's not going to tell anyone. Maybe this is the shortcut to get to what God has for me. Maybe that is what's so tempting. I don't know. But we oftentimes know the right destination, but want to take the wrong path to get there. We like shortcuts, don't we? And let's be honest, waiting is hard. And it's tempting to start rationalizing that because we want to get to where God wants us, what's so bad about taking the devil's bus, right? Think about the temptation of Christ. Certainly the temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they were all difficult. But I would say that the most difficult was not turn these stones into bread. You know what I think the most difficult was? The last one. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, all of this can be yours, just bow down and worship me. Now think about that. What is so attractive about that temptation? Because we know who Jesus is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know how it all ends. We know that Satan is just a created fallen angel, right? We know Jesus wins in the end. He is the king. What's so attractive about all the kings of the world? Well, I don't think it's the kingdoms of the world that are attractive. I think it's the temptation to shortcut the process, to go around the cross, to get it now. And I might be wrong, but as difficult as this sexual temptation is, I think there's something in the back of his mind where, hey, this might help continue to propel me to the top, get me out of this situation, get me back to where I want to go. But I will tell you, if we can recognize this, if we can recognize what a danger it is, this will help us. I think most of us are fine with not falling into deviant activity or just gratifying the flesh, okay? But we are regularly tempted to go outside of God's directive will, His directions in Scripture, to do it our way to get to the right destination. But the wrong path, trying to get to the right destination, is still the wide road to destruction. Joseph refuses. Let me show you why. This is so great here, because it's not like he makes excuses. It's not like he says, no, it's not you, it's me. I just have religious convictions, you know? Hey, I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything, but, you know, it's just kind of a thing my people don't do. I know you don't understand, but it's not like he tries to make her feel comfortable. It's not like he makes silly Mickey Mouse excuses. This kid preaches to her. Look at verse 8. Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, and you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and what? Sin against God. Let me tell you how this breaks down. He's preaching at her. He said, let me tell you exactly why I'm not going to do this thing. Number one, your husband, my boss, trusts me. He has given me everything that is his to care for, except one thing, and that's you. How then, given what he has done for me, could I do this to him? That would be wrong. But then he doesn't stop there, because that would be pragmatism. That would even be moralism, which might be okay, but it's never enough to keep you out of temptation, out of sinning. So he goes a step further, and he says, how could I do this great thing and sin against God? He goes up a step. And by the way, God has cared for me the whole way, the whole time, and has always been there for me. How could I do this thing and sin against him? It's like talking about God as though he's there. And he is. And he is. What's got to be going through her mind? He says, I cannot and I will not sin against my Lord. And Lord means master. And he says, and I'm not just talking about my earthly master. I'm talking about my heavenly master. Let me ask you a question. When you are tempted, do you practice the presence of God? Let's get specific. Men, when you are tempted to flirt with the girl at work, when you're tempted to look at things you shouldn't look at, when you're tempted to cheat on your taxes. Ladies, when you're tempted to lie. Do you realize that Satan is the father of lies? Do you realize that this sin that you commit, you're doing in front of God, that he's there? You know, the world tells us that what you do behind closed doors is your business. That's baloney, because it's God who is behind closed doors with you. He's there. Do you realize that the sin you commit when you fall in temptation is in front of God? I could end the sermon there. If we could get that part right, we'd quit sneaking around, because there is no sneaking around from our triune God who is omnipresent, right? Well, you know the story. She said, thank you for instructing me. And she went back to being a faithful wife, right? No. It's like she turned up the volume. She started bugging him all the time. Had a lot of time on her hands. And every time she'd see him, I'm sure she made him promises, assured him of confidentiality, started to throw some bait out there of, hey, I know people. You don't always want to be doing this, do you? I'd love to introduce you to dignitaries. Maybe she played on his emotions. You know, Potiphar is a terrible husband. I live in an emotional desert. We haven't been intimate in years. I just want to cuddle. I mean, don't think for a moment that she actually just said, lie with me. She pulled the stops out. And day after day, it says. And whatever it was, she tried to take this thing which he knew was sin against Potiphar and evil against God, and she tried to reduce it down to, it's not that big of a deal, and it can be our little secret. And what does Satan do to us? It's not that big of a deal. Has God really said? And the consequences are not so great. You will not die. Satan doesn't have any new tricks in the book. He's working off the same playbook that was in the garden. But you believe what you want to believe, right? And if you'll look at your besetting sin, it's because you've rationalized it. Verse 10 says that Joseph stepped up his game in killing the temptation. As she turned up her game, he turned up his. He did not listen to her to lie beside her. So it's, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he goes a step further. What does he do? Or to be with her. I got to go out and check on the field today. You know, storeroom's getting empty. I need to go down to the marketplace and oversee this purchase myself. He got as far away from her as he could. But then one day, while everyone was out of the house, he walks in and she's waiting for him. She grabs him by the garment. And this time she says it with a forceful command. Lie with me. He knows that there's no time for words, and this is a woman who will not listen, and he runs down the street naked. He leaves the garment in her hands. How's that for commitment, huh? What if we were so committed to killing that sort of temptation? You know, I mean, we talk to our buddies, talk to our friends, and you know, I hate it when I sin. Next time, say this, enough to run down the street naked, huh? Do you hate it enough to run outside naked? Because Joseph hated sin that much. I mean, think about it. This is no less embarrassing then as it would be today. But in his mind, he saw that to sin against God was a huge evil, the height of ingratitude, because God was with him. God had saved him, preserved him, and was continually reminding him that he was there to carry his burdens, to care for him, to protect him. Is it any different for us? I'm not Joseph. I'm not going to be prime minister over a country. Let me ask you, is it any different for us? I would say yes, because you actually have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Christians, we actually have it even better. God the Holy Spirit dwells in us, cares for us. You say, but maybe I just don't realize what Joseph realizes. Maybe I'm just not seeing it. Well, guess what? We don't have to see it because he's given us his word and we know that this is true. And maybe your next excuse, like mine, is, well, this is just all too hard, right? Well, Hebrews reminds us that Jesus knows what you're going through. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then if you're like me, you make another excuse. It's, yeah, but Jesus was God, is God. How bad can that temptation be? Worse. I'm going to go deeply theological here for a moment. Think of temptation as a scale from 1 to 10. 1 being the easiest, the 10 being the most difficult. As believers, we have two responses to temptation. That as that temptation increases and gets more and more difficult, somewhere along the scale, we are either going to succumb to it, give in, or what? Flee. We're either going to run or give in and be done. Jesus Christ bore the full breadth of that temptation without the luxury to run or succumb. He has felt every temptation you have felt multiplied, that much more difficult. And here it says, the very next verse, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus not only understands what you're going through, he not only sympathizes what you're going through, he says, I'm here to help. Cry out to me. Go to my word. The Holy Spirit is within you that you can, as Owen said, kill this sin. Not perfectly, but it's like a badger that you beat to death every day and it lies lifeless at your feet. You have that power as a Christian, not in and of yourself, but because it is God who is within you. Well, Joseph is framed. You can imagine the scene. Potiphar comes home, says she's still lying there with the garment. I'm just going to sit here all day on the couch with his, I don't know what you call it, kilt laying there, okay? Did you see what this Hebrew slave, that's an ethnic slur, this Hebrew who you brought us, did you see what he did? He tried to rape me. And I imagine her crying. She's like, yeah, that's what happened. He tried to rape me. This Hebrew slave. And as Christians, we realize that Joseph is going through what Jesus says blessed people go through. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Why was she willing to do this to him? Because he wouldn't do evil with her. We talked about that this morning in 1 Peter. By the way, this is the second time his garment is used to bear false witness to him. You think about that? You got 5 minutes? Let's do this third one. Realizing God's presence as a jailhouse slave. Well, Joseph does the right thing, and look what he gets for it. And your mind should hearken back to chapter 37 with our timeless truth. When God's people suffer, they must remember that he is still on the throne. And he uses this evil for the advancement of his kingdom. God has a plan. He wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't thwarted by Potiphar's wife. No. His hand is still on the wheel. And he's redirecting these events to advance his kingdom. Verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. Now this is interesting. He puts him in the king's prison. This is not an Alcatraz. It's not like he puts him out in the middle of the Nile on some rock. He puts him in the king's prison. Do you know where the king's prison was located? On the same estate where Joseph worked. It's a prison where the king's prisoners were confined. Some who committed treason, others who were political enemies or opponents, and some who simply offended the king. It's a white-collar prison, you might say. And it begs the question, do you think Potiphar might have put him there for a reason? I don't know if you realize it, but the punishment for adultery was execution. How much more with an owned piece of property, a slave? Why didn't Potiphar just kill him? Be done with it. He wouldn't even have to have a trial. He just says the word. He says, no, I want to put you here. You think maybe he may have doubted his wife's story? I want you to keep that in mind for next week. But here's the best part, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And you hear that, and it's like hearing the chorus to your favorite song. You know, okay, I like the first verse, and how about I wait for the chorus? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with you. It's like a warm blanket. You're meant as an Israelite to get excited about this. Even the chief jailer realizes it and puts all the prisoners in his charge. It reminds me of, who was the guy on Mayberry? Otis. Remember Otis? Otis would come in every night, grab the keys, open the door, get in, and then close it and lock the keys. Okay, except Joseph wasn't a drunk, okay? But he had access. He had the keys. He was the guy that went around in the morning with his coffee and the keys, opened the door. You know, how was your last night's sleep? You doing okay? Okay, just checking in on you. Your meal's coming in a minute. I'll see you this evening. He's a prisoner, but now he is the chief. And it says that the chief jailer didn't concern himself with anything. But here's the most important part. What is the chief jailer, the idolater, the polytheist, what does he realize? That God is with this kid. Not God, Ra. Not God, some other Egyptian god, but God of Joseph. The Hebrew God is with him. Now, there's something very interesting here. It says that God extended kindness to him. That doesn't mean much to us. But to a Hebrew, when he heard that, he would bring tears to his eyes. It's the word hesed. We can't even really translate it because it's so pregnant with meaning. The closest thing we can get to it is loyal love or covenant love is probably the best. And when you're an Israelite reading this and it says, and he extended chesed to him, what he's saying is he is showing Joseph favor based upon his covenant to Abraham, based upon his word. His word in Genesis 17, and I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. It's like this. Joseph, you've been forgotten by everyone. You're now worse than a slave. You're in the pit of a dungeon. But as God, I remember you because I remember my word to your great, 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 great grandpappy Abraham. And I'm going to show kindness to you. And if you're an Israelite sitting around Mount Sinai, you're going, that means God is showing chesed to us. That means that God is remembering his word from 2166 BC, and now it's 1446 BC. God is with us. How do I know? Well, I see a pillar of the cloud there, and I see a fire at night, but most of all, Moses is bringing us his word. And he says that God is showing us kindness. And I know it to be true because He's feeding me every day with manna. And He's leading us to water that is not bitter. And He's causing my sandals to never wear out. And He directs us. How much more true for us today is God showing new covenant kindness to us? Is God showing that He cares for us and that He is with us? Do you remember what Jesus said right before He ascended into heaven? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So here's the question. How can we be faithful? Whether we're in prosperity or whether we're under persecution or whether we're in the midst of temptation, we can be faithful by remembering God's presence, that He is with us and He will never leave us or forsake us. And when we do that, when we realize it, when we remember it, how can we do this great evil and sin against God?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.